Once again, I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. We're going on the fifth month in the book of Romans, and we are still in the third out of 16 chapters. That kind of gives you an idea of our trajectory the next, couple of years, if we keep up at this rate. And you may have noticed that the last few weeks, we kind of hit the brakes in Romans 3, 21 and following. Everything's kind of slowed down. And the reason for that, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, is that this is a passage that is particularly important on the biblical landscape. All scripture is inspired by God. All scripture is important. But there are some scriptures that more carefully and fully point out and teach to us particularly important truths. And I said a couple of weeks ago that this passage probably is the densest, most precise description of the gospel to be found in all of scriptures. And so we're really digging down here. And we're going to be this morning for the third time in this passage, and we probably have one more week here. Romans 3, let me read to you verses 21 through 31. Romans 3, 21 through 31. The Apostle Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." The last few weeks, we've been expounding the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. And in particular, we've focused on the concept of justification, which we have defined as God's great act of declaring or of imputing his righteousness to sinful people, of crediting his righteousness, the righteousness of his Son, to sinful people, declaring them, although they are sinners, declaring them to be righteous. And this is, as we've seen, the very best news possible for people who have no righteousness of their own, and for people who are incapable of producing any kind of righteousness of their own. So how is it that one receives this righteousness? How is it that one is justified? What is the means by which sinful people receive this gift from God? And the answer is expressed in the title of the message today, that we are justified by grace through faith alone. And so today what I'd like to do is kind of bore down on those second and third words of this that expression, the word faith and the word grace. These words are enormous on the biblical landscape. You might have noticed in our songs this morning, our songs, our hymns were full of the words grace and the word faith. These are two of the most important fundamental truths in the Bible for understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in a sense, they really are what sets biblical Christianity apart from all other religions. Look with me again, please, at these two words in verses 22 through 24. Paul says that this righteousness from God comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Our message this morning is going to divide up into two points: justification, or justified by faith alone, and justified by grace alone. Justified by faith alone and justified by grace alone. Okay, so first of all, justified through faith or justified by faith alone. This is the expression that the Reformers used when they referred to sola fide, salvation by grace or by faith alone. So what is faith? Well, faith is the means by which we receive God's righteousness. It comes to us, again, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So if that's the case, I want to ask a question. What is faith? If faith is the hinge upon which all of this swings, if faith is the means by which we receive this righteousness from God that we so desperately need, that we've been looking at the last few weeks, what exactly is faith? What is saving faith? What does it mean to believe unto righteousness? And this was a question that the Reformers struggled with as they sought to articulate the Bible's teaching about salvation vis-a-vis the Roman Catholic Church's teaching. What is saving faith? What is its nature? And I think the way they wrestled with it is a really helpful way for us to understand it. They identified in true saving faith three elements: knowledge, belief, and trust. So first of all, saving faith involves knowledge. They use the Latin word, notitia. This has to do with our understanding. It is a knowledge that intellectually understands the facts of the gospel. Sometimes it's called a historical faith, because it grasps intellectually certain historical facts, like the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, of course, to believe, you have to understand these facts. But, of course, belief in this sense, in the sense of understanding, isn't enough, because no one was ever saved by simply understanding historical facts. That's not enough. So they went on to speak of a second element, and this element was belief. Assensus was the word they used. And this is a word that includes the element of conviction. Okay, so it goes beyond just understanding facts, and it actually is convinced that those facts are true, that Jesus really did die on the cross, that he really did raise from the dead, that he did ascend to the Father. It's convinced that those things actually happen. And of course, this is important. For us to believe in Christ, we have to believe in the truth of the gospel. And often as we talk about faith or belief, at least in the world in general, it stops there. Faith is just believing certain things to be true. But that faith, intellectual faith, isn't enough by itself. We understand that, right? James 2:19 says this: you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. See, even the demons believe, they understand these historical facts. The demons know that Jesus Christ died and rose again. The demons were terrified of him. They understood that he was the Son of God, and when he spoke through his mighty, powerful, authoritative word, they submitted themselves to that. But that belief did not, of course, result in salvation. And so the Reformers spoke of another element, and we find this throughout the Bible, another important element in saving faith. And that is the element of trust. It's what they called fiducia, personal confidence. So faith goes beyond understanding and goes beyond intellectual belief that something is true and includes the element of personal trust and personal commitment and confidence. I love the way Paul says it in 2 Timothy 1:12. Listen to these words. Paul says, "I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard or to protect, to keep that which I have entrusted to him." So Paul says, I believe, and what that means is that I've entrusted something to Christ. I've entrusted my life into his hands, and I am confident that he is able to guard and to protect and to keep that up until the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's what saving faith involves. It trusts. It entrusts one's life and soul into the hands of Jesus. It involves a surrender of my life fully into his hands. You kids can understand this. All right, have you ever played that game where you stand in front of a friend with your back to him, someone who you supposedly trust, and what you have to do is fall back into his arms and trust that he will catch you? All right, so you can play that game. And you can say, you know what? I believe he's going to catch me. I truly and honestly trust that they're going to catch me, that they're not going to let me fall on the ground. They're not that kind of friend. I have those kinds of friends, but this one isn't one of them. So you stand there. You know what? Until you actually fall back into their arms, you haven't really trusted them. You haven't entrusted yourself to them. You can't say that you've trusted them. And biblical truth is like that, friends. I may say that I believe in Jesus Christ as a Savior. I may say I believe that he died and that he rose again. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I may be able to explain all the finer points of the Bible's teaching of salvation, but until I personally fall back into the arms of Jesus, until I trust my life into his hands, I don't actually have saving faith. And that's what it means to believe the gospel into salvation. It means that I understand the gospel. It means that I understand that I'm a sinner. It means that I understand and embrace the fact that I have fallen short of the glory of God. It means that I understand that I have no righteousness of my own, no validating performance record that I can present to God, and I have no way of producing that validating performance record. It means that I understand that because of that sin, I am under God's wrath and condemnation and just judgment. And it means that I understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross to bear that judgment that I deserve in my place, and that God then offers me the perfect obedience and righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it means that I not only intellectually grasp those truths, but I rest fully in that provision. I fall back into his arms. I entrust my life into his hands. I give my life and my soul and my eternal destiny into the hands of the one who can save me, into the hands of the one who is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him until that day. That is saving faith. Now, why does that matter? Well, friends, that has massive implications for the gospel and how we understand the gospel. The gospel's not just a theory. True saving faith isn't just theoretical, and this isn't irrelevant academics. It's important. It's important, first of all, because it's possible to have an inadequate faith. The book of James speaks of a dead faith, a faith that ultimately, although intellectually grasping certain truths, doesn't entrust itself and give itself over to Christ. Faith is much more than intellectual assent to historical facts. It involves a giving of our lives into the hands of Christ, which is why, dear friends, it's so important that we understand this when we communicate the gospel to people. We must carefully communicate the truth of the gospel, and we must carefully communicate the gospel's requirement of faith. I grew up in a Christian context, which was very, very big on evangelism. Evangelism was held at a high premium, but the gospel was often given in a poor way. Often the giving of the gospel was accompanied by high-pressure pitches that encouraged people to just believe and say a prayer, like repeat this prayer after me, or raise your hand at the end of the service and come forward at the front and sign this card. And all they are is Protestant Baptist sacraments. Things that we have to do that somehow will automatically save us. The Bible says, no, faith involves a heart movement toward Christ that rests the entirety of our lives into his hands. It involves letting go of all of my supposed righteousness and forsaking all other sources of righteousness and completely entrusting my life into the hands of Christ. It's a complete reorientation of my life and my identity toward him. Look out at the children here. It's so important, parents, to be careful how you articulate the gospel to your children. It's so easy with a child who's eager to please to convince them to repeat the prayer, to convince them to say, I believe, when they don't fully necessarily understand the truths of the gospel, or they don't fully understand, they're not fully ready to entrust their lives to God. We have to be discerning and try to understand before we affirm them. Try to understand where they are in their own understanding. We must shepherd our children carefully in the gospel. Remember, when we evangelize, our job is to present a message. We just proclaim truth. It's not our job to convince them. It's certainly not our job to manipulate somebody into doing something. It is to present truth as clearly as possible, trusting in God's Spirit to do what we cannot do and what they cannot do. And as we proclaim the gospel, God is the one who has to create saving faith. So again, understanding faith is so practical and so important. Secondly, it's practical to understand the nature of saving faith because it helps me understand the true cause or basis of my salvation. When we say that we are justified by faith, we're not saying that faith saves us. Faith doesn't save us. God saves us. Jesus saves us. God is the one who justifies us. Our faith does not justify us. Ephesians 2:8 puts it like this: "For by grace have you been saved through faith." Those prepositions are important. Faith is through faith. It's the means by which we receive something, but it's the grace of God that saves us. His powerful grace saves us. So friends, faith is not a work. It's so important because that charge has often been brought against people who speak of justification through faith alone. And it goes something like this: "You Protestants do believe in justification through works. You just define that work as faith. So if someone says to you, 'What do I have to do to be saved?' you say, 'You have to believe.' See, faith is a requirement and it's a work." So how do we answer that charge? Well, I think if we understand that faith is confidence or trust in another, it's simply falling into the arms of Jesus, it becomes clear that it's not a work. We don't just believe in God. We don't just believe in Christ. We believe God. We believe Christ. We trust God. We trust Christ. It's the opposite of the work. It's letting Christ work. It's passive. It's an anti-work. Faith doesn't merit justification. It's the means of receiving the gift. Put it this way: faith's power to save is not found in faith. It's found in the one that's being trusted in. It's found in the object of our faith. Again, maybe an illustration will help here. Imagine that my son Hudson is playing out in the backyard and he finds a large rock that he needs to be moved so he can play a game. He tries to move that rock, but he can't move it. So he comes to me and he says, "Daddy, can you please move the rock for me?" Now he asks me to move that rock. Why? Because he believes, first of all, that I can do it, and he trusts that what? That I will do it. Now if I do it, if I move that rock, what moved the rock? Where did the power to move that rock come from? It didn't come from his faith. His faith didn't move the rock. He's not going to put his foot on the rock and his hands on his hips and say, "My faith hath moved the rock." No. What moved the rock? His daddy moved the rock. The object of his trust moved the rock. And that's the way it is in salvation. Our faith doesn't justify us. Our faith doesn't save us. God saves us. Christ saves us. The power and strength comes from the object of our faith, not the faith itself. So faith says, "I can't work. I can't perform. I can't make myself righteous. I can't contribute anything to my salvation. I need somebody else to work for me. I am weak, but Christ is powerful. I am sinful, but Christ is holy. I am impure, but Christ is pure. I am imperfect, but Christ is perfect. I am unable, but Christ is able, and so I surrender to him. I give myself to him. I trust him. I place my life and my soul and my relationship with God into his hands, and I allow him to do it all." Again, I think this has hugely important implications for us. It helps to remove from us the burden of producing a faith that's powerful enough to save us, of having to produce a legitimate or efficacious faith. Tim Keller puts it like this: "This is crucial because if you think that your belief is the cause of your salvation, you will stop looking at Christ and start looking at your faith. And when you see doubts, it'll rattle you. When you don't feel it quite as clearly or excitedly, it'll worry you. And what has happened? You have turned your faith into a work. Faith is only the instrument by which you receive salvation. It is not the cause of your salvation." And that's helpful because sometimes our faith is weak. You know, you wake up some days or some weeks or some years and your faith feels weak and frail and fragile. And then there's other times you wake up and it feels stronger. But you are not any more or less justified based on the strength or efficacy or power or quality of your faith. Charles Spurgeon used to tell the story of two families who were in Egypt at the time of Passover, two Jewish families. And both of them put the blood of the lamb over their doorpost, and both of them went inside their house to participate in these activities. And if you go into the house of one of them, you will find them boldly celebrating, eating the lamb, trusting boldly that God would protect them when that angel of death passed over, because they'd placed their trust in that blood sprinkled above the door. Then you go into the other house, and they too are trusting in that blood sprinkled above their door. But they are cowering in fear. They're timid. They're uncertain. Which one is saved when the angel of death passes over? Which one is delivered from the judgment? Both of them. Why? Because it's not the strength, the subjective power of their faith that saves them. It is the faith itself and the object of that faith. In our first year of marriage, it was a quarter of a century ago. My first year of marriage, my wife Ruth went through a period of spiritual struggle, something of a spiritual crisis. She began to have deep, agonizing doubts about her salvation. I was a young, newly married guy studying for ministry. I'm going to go into ministry with this woman, and she's not even sure she's a believer. It was a pretty drawn-out period of time. At least it seemed like it. And as we talked through this for some time, we trying to understand her struggles, became clear that there was a lot of focus on what happened to her when she was a child, because she was saved when she was like 4 or 5 years old. And so she was asking questions like, did I really understand? And did I really believe? Did I have enough repentance? Did I really want to turn from my sins? Is it possible that I just repeated a prayer because I was afraid of going to hell? Was my faith strong enough? I wasn't sure how to help her, but as we talked, it became clear that her focus was so much on the object of her faith that she lost sight of the object of her faith. So I started asking her questions. Well, Ruth, what are you trusting in for your salvation? Are you trusting in your own good works? She said, no. Are you trusting in Buddha? Well, no. Well, you grow up in a Christian home, a pastor's home. Are you trusting in your upbringing to save you? She said, no, I'm trusting in Jesus. That's all I have. I have no other hope. I said, that's it. It really doesn't matter what happened back then. You need to stop fixating on that event so many years ago and ask yourself right now, what am I trusting in? And what matters for the eternal well-being of my soul is that I'm trusting in Christ and casting all of my life into his hands. The doctrine of justification frees us from any and every demand from every religion that might bully us into having to perform and bring up our own merit for our salvation from God. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. So the answer for struggling sinners, whether they're saved or not, the answer for both is the same. And that is to flee to Christ and cast ourselves at the foot of the cross and embrace that cross and trust in him to do what we cannot do for ourselves. That's the answer for everyone who is a sinner. That leads us to our second point. If it's not our faith that ultimately saves us, what does save us? And the Bible's answer is grace. We are saved, we are justified by grace alone. Look at verse 24. Paul says, we are justified by his grace as a gift. So what does it mean that we are justified or saved by grace? We talk, again, a lot about grace. We sing about grace. We exult in the grace of God. But what is grace? Well, grace is something that is entirely unmerited. We can see these in these words in the verse, as a gift. Sometimes it's translated freely. A gift is something that's completely unmerited, and that's what grace is. This last month, we celebrated a couple of birthdays in our household, and Hudson and Sophia both got a bicycle. And you know what? Before we gave them the bicycle, we didn't sit down to take a reckoning. All right, let's look at this past year. How have you done? How many spankings did you get? How many times did you wash dishes of your own? No, it was a gift. There was no merit. There was no examination of them. Why? Because it was given freely. And that is what it means to be received by grace as a gift. That word translated as a gift or freely is found in John 15, 25 in a very different context in which Jesus, quoting a psalm, says, "They hated me without a cause." That's what a gift is. It's without a cause, all right? It means that God does something for me that I don't cause. I am not the agent in this. And what this means, friends, is that grace is entirely God's doing. It is his free and powerful work in us, whereby he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's what grace is. Grace is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Think again of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace have you been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works." See, that's what grace is. Grace is the opposite of working. Grace, like faith, is saying, "God, you can work. I can't work." Again, grace is a powerful, unmerited work of what God does for us. And this is so important because of what we've been seeing in the first three chapters of Romans about the human condition. We saw a couple of weeks ago that every other religion in the world offers a code of conduct and invites us to achieve a performance record that we then take to God so that God might accept us. And what we've learned is that human beings are completely unable to do that. The problem with that is what it assumes about our ability and our condition. It assumes that we are in such a position that with a little help, perhaps, we are actually able to do that. We have a perfect illustration of that when we look back at the life of a guy like Martin Luther and the other reformers. Because as they were coming out of the medieval church system, that system had a very specific view of mankind and his ability. It looked at mankind basically as being essentially able with a little bit of help. Man's problem, they said, is that they are sick. And so what they need is some medicine that will kind of urge them on and push them on. Or you can put it this way, mankind is essentially weak and frail. And although they would want to be saved, what they need is a little push so that they can actually do what we are demanding that they do. Man is spiritually lazy, so although he might understand his predicament, he doesn't have enough gumption to actually do what he's supposed to do. At the heart of it, then, what we need is a little help, a nudge or a push so that we can do works which lead to our justification. And so that's what the church and the sacraments and the priesthood provided. It provided an infusion, and that's how it was understood. If I were to partake, for example, in the sacraments, like baptism, or the Eucharist, the Mass, or in penance, which is confessing my sins to the priest and then doing acts of good works as a result to pay for those sins. If I will do those things, what's happened is faith is injected into me. And so our grace is injected into me, and grace essentially becomes like a spiritual Red Bull. It gives me strength that I need, a kind of boost that I need so that I can work out my own salvation. And so the job of a sinner, when grace comes through these sacraments, the job of the sinner is to cooperate with this grace that's been infused, thereby performing meritorious works. So when I partake in the sacraments with faith and I receive this grace, I cooperate with this grace which is infused into me, and I am able to be justified by my good works. So there was a teaching of faith, but it wasn't faith alone. There was teaching about grace, but it's not grace alone. We are saved through Christ, but not Christ alone. That's why grace is so important, because grace helps us to understand, and everything Paul's been teaching up in this letter helps us understand that we're not just weak, we're not just sick, we're not just lazy. The Bible teaches that we're absolutely dead and incapable of producing any good works. Our sin has left us in a position of utter spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness and inability. And it's not just Paul. The whole New Testament bears witness to this. Let me read to you just a stream of passages here. And notice how many times the words "not able" or "cannot" are used in these passages. Matthew 7:18, Jesus says, "A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. All that we do flows from our hearts, and we are diseased inside of us. We cannot produce good fruit." John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. We are incapable of moving toward God on our own apart from his grace. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is hidden from those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We are blind. Ephesians 2:1-2, that you are dead in your trespasses and sin. That goes way beyond being weak or sick or lazy. We are dead in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were caught up in this terrible current. We were citizens and slaves under a foreign king, a foreign prince, dead in our sinfulness. Coming back to Romans, Romans 8:7-8 says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Again, unable to do anything. It cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So Paul is concerned, along with all the other New Testament authors, to emphasize our complete inability. And that's where grace enters. So what does God do for us that we can't do for ourselves? Again, consider these verses. God's grace comes and powerfully convicts us of sin. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Paul says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So when the word was preached, it came with powerful conviction of sin. Why? Because God's Spirit and his grace were active there. God opens our eyes. Acts 16:28, Paul says that he preaches the gospel to Gentiles to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. So their eyes are open and deliverance from the powerful domain of Satan. That's God's work. That's his grace. God's grace inclines our hearts to receive the message. Remember Acts 16:14, that lady Lydia that's hearing Paul preach the word there along the riverbanks in Philippi. And Acts says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. We've all had the experience of giving the gospel to somebody. Bam, it's a veil. Like they just, it's not soaking in. They understand everything, but it's hitting a hard, impenetrable heart, and it's God's grace that opens us up even to receive that message. God's grace gives repentance. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:25, we speak truth in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. When repentance happens, it's because God's grace has caused it. God's grace creates faith. As we already saw in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. What is of God? All of it, the faith, the grace. That's why in Acts 18:26, Paul in Achaia says that he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Why do people believe? Why are people attentive? Why do people repent of their sins? Because God is there. God gives life, John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no benefit. When God's powerful grace acts upon sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins, it's just like when Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, and he cries out, Lazarus, come out. And dead people begin to walk. That's what God's grace does. This is the truth of salvation by grace through faith. It means that it's all of God. Like Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. And Paul comes to the end of chapter 11 of this book after 11 chapters of expounding these truths and says, From him, through him, and to him are all things. To God be the glory. It's all of God from beginning to end. That's why grace is so important. Ending up then in the last paragraph of this chapter, verses 27 through 30, Paul gives us two great implications of this teaching. Two great implications. The first one is that there is no room for boasting. Look at verses 27 and 28. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. By the law of faith, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The first great conviction is that salvation, if it is by grace through faith, excludes any boasting on our own. None of us can say, my faith has saved me. None of us can say, I have produced to be saved. And secondly, it means that salvation is for everyone, verses 29 and 30. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. It is for everyone, Jew and Gentile, whoever you are, religious, unreligious, humanly righteous, humanly unrighteous, we're all saved the same way. Our solidarity in sinfulness and our solidarity in our slavery to sin points us to a solidarity in salvation. If we're all in the same condition, we all need the same salvation. And that's what comes through grace, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. I just want to end up with an application here. I think this has huge pastoral implications for us as a church. Not boasting, okay? Salvation by grace through faith means that we can't boast and that salvation is available for all. Not boasting doesn't just mean that we don't go around bragging. It means that we don't have any sense of superiority over other believers. So if you and you and you and you, you're all saved by grace through faith alone. There's no room for superiority complexes or for one-upmanship in the church. Paul is writing to a church, the Church of Rome, actually a group of churches in the city of Rome. He's writing to churches that have been fractured by divisions. As we'll see when we arrive at chapters 14 and 15, Paul is writing to a church in which believers are judging one another and looking in contempt on brothers and sisters with whom they have differences of opinion. And ultimately, those differences fall into the lines of Jewish and Gentile distinctions. So that's why so much of this book, as you'll notice, goes back and forth between Jews and Gentiles, because he's writing these great truths of the gospel to a church that is divided. There's nothing more equalizing than the gospel. There's nothing more equalizing than the truth of justification by grace through faith alone. And in a time, friends, when churches are being splintered by differences of opinions and politics, we need to remember and hear more than ever about the truths that unite us, that transcends our differences. Paul addresses in chapter 14 divisions and differences over things like food and feast days, and drinking wine. If he wrote today, he might address issues like opinions about masks or vaccines or political candidates or social justice issues. And Paul's teaching, friends, should leave us humbled and broken on our knees, right next to our equally humbled and broken brothers and sisters. And that brokenness should drive us to unity in the gospel. It should obliterate any sense of superiority over our own opinions and ideas. May we, like Paul, who said in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we rejoice and unite together as God's people in this great truth of our salvation, our justification, by God's powerful grace through faith alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power and clarity of the gospel. Lord, we've heard it, many of us, all of our lives. We hear it every week. May we never allow it to grow old. May we live every day before you as your people in the light of this truth. May you grow and strengthen our faith as we look at the truth of the word and the truth of the gospel. May that faith be strengthened. May our experience of your powerful grace in our lives become daily more clear to us. Lord, as we live together as sinners saved by grace, Lord, would you help us to love one another, as Paul says in Romans 14, to receive one another in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name, for his sake alone.